All right, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of John, and we're in John chapter 4. Now, we should all be fairly familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan, but today we're going to begin our study in John chapter 4, and this chapter presents the story of the bad Samaritan, as it were. Of course, in chapter 4, Jesus is going to meet and minister to a variety of different people. The sinful Samaritan woman, the other Samaritans in her hometown, and even at the end of the chapter, he's going to meet with a nobleman, and the contact that this nobleman has with Jesus not only changes his life, but the lives of his entire household. So chapter 4 covers a lot of territory, but it is most famous for the story of the woman at the well. According to the Bible, there is no member of the human race who cannot come freely and boldly to the Lord Jesus Christ and discover the glorious salvation that is within Him. Amen. Now, this is true universalism of Christianity. We've talked about the doctrine of universalism before, but true universalism is not that all men will be saved. True universalism is that all men can be saved. Salvation is available to all, without, bar none, should we say, without reservation. The Bible teaches us that no one will ever be refused by Jesus Christ because of their gender, their intellect, their race, their nationality, their wealth, or their social status. And this universal opportunity is the glory of God's grace. It is available to everyone. Now, every good story needs to have some drama in it. And in this story, the drama is kind of in the background. It's supposed to be understood. It was understood by the people in John's day when he was writing this. But oftentimes in our day and age, it's missed. The drama is provided by the ancient law of hospitality. Hospitality was the social construct of the day, in which everyone in the Near East, the ancient Near East, had a responsibility to care for anyone who was in need, anyone who was out of place, anyone who was away from home, travelers, people who found themselves destitute. If you discovered that person, you had a responsibility to at least care for them, to keep them alive. In its fullest definition, it was the practice of graciously entertaining strangers. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We see it with Abraham when the supposed three angels passed by. Well, he brought them in. He cooked a big meal for them and fed them and took care of them. He washed their feet. Turns out two of them were angels. One of them was Jesus. We see it throughout the Old Testament. We saw it in the book of Judges where the Levite was traveling. And he ended up in Gibeah at night. And they were just going to sleep out in the city square. And the old man came in and said, "Oh, you don't want to do that." Now the old man in the town, he had hospitality. But he knew the rest of the people in that town were exempt, I guess. They exempted themselves from hospitality. They weren't going to entertain the strangers. They were going to entertain themselves. But what we need to understand, that in a region where death by dehydration was a constant danger, the barest definition of hospitality would extend to simply providing a drink of water for a weary, parched traveler. And in the society of the region, if a person was unable or even unwilling to provide hospitality, it would be considered the worst social faux pas, and that individual would become an outcast from normal, acceptable society. Now in chapter 4, hospitality provides the drama because the supposed host is an immoral Samaritan woman, and the needy guest in this story is actually a religious Jew. And John will state in chapter 4, verse 9 himself that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You see, there was a problem between the Jews and the Samaritans, the details of which that we will get into later. But the irony of the situation is not lost on this unnamed woman who is surprised. She is shocked when this Jewish man would condescend to ask her for a glass of water. She, a Samaritan woman, an immoral Samaritan woman at that. And so she was surprised that he would ask her for that and expect her to extend this barest form of hospitality to him. And so in this story, there is a tension between the host-guest scenario. But this tension between the host and the guest is merely a reflection of a greater tension in the world today. A host-guest intention. That between the world itself and God. You see, John alludes to this tension in the prologue when he wrote that Jesus came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. Jesus came from heaven. He traveled from heaven, and he entered into this world. He entered into our existence. And those that belonged to him, those that were responsible for receiving him, didn't care to. Now this tension is seen in a more personal level when we look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, a very familiar verse. But it represents that guest-host scenario. Revelation chapter 3 verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Now in this verse, who is the guest? Well, Jesus is. He's the one knocking on the door. Who is the host? Well, it's the individual who opens their heart to him. And so that's kind of the tension that we have in this chapter, is that the woman is supposed to be the host and Jesus is the guest. But the irony is that as this woman begins to talk to Jesus, as the story begins to take place, the host becomes surprised. She becomes the surprised guest of the only true host, and that's Jesus, because he asks her for water, but what he has to give to her is something much greater. He has so much more to offer, not only to the Samaritan woman, but to everyone who will open their hearts to him. He has something to offer them, something that they never dreamed that they could have. Let's take a few minutes before we get too far into it, and we're going to read John chapter 4, all the way down to verse 7. We're not going to cover up to verse 7, but let's just read so we get an idea. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." And so we have the background, and we're going to take our time as we go through this. But the placement of this particular story in John's gospel serves a greater purpose, greater than that of just simply chronology. Now, if you will recall, at the end of chapter 2, John writes of the initial response that the people of Jerusalem had towards Jesus Christ. We look in chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." But the next two verses are telling. Because John says that, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And the very next verse, chapter 3, verse 1, says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Obviously, What the Apostle John is doing here is he is setting forth Nicodemus as the first great example of the human race. And we discussed that. We looked at that. But we must not think that Nicodemus is the only one who needed the gospel. In fact, as we should know, all men and women need the gospel. And so to make this point, John sets forth his second example of the human race. This unnamed woman that Jesus will meet beside Jacob's well somewhere in the region known as Samaria. Now John, sort of through implication, John presents this woman of Samaria as an immoral woman. That is the way it is generally taken by theologians, by Bible students. And it is implied that not only was she an immoral woman, but she had a bad reputation. Now how do we know that? Well, it is implied by the fact that she came to draw water at the heat of the day, at 12 o'clock. 12 o'clock at high noon. She came to draw water. Normally, the people from the town, the women from the town, would draw water in the evening when it was cooler. No one likes to, you know, that's the area of the world where you don't want to be outside too much during the heat of the day. And so the fact that she came to draw water at 12 o'clock when no one else was there, particularly the other women in town, implies that she had a problem with the rest of the city. Now this woman, strangely enough, she just came for water. But instead, she met Jesus Christ. And Jesus would give her the water of life, a gift that she never dreamt that she could ever have, but one which completely would satisfy her most important thirst, that being her thirst for God. And of course, if you've read the story, and I'm sure we all have, the story ends with her witnessing to others in her town, and many of them also believing on Jesus, finally coming to the point where they confess Him not only as the Messiah, but as their Savior. Which is obviously the desired result of every confrontation with Jesus Christ. But let's sit back and think about this for a minute. It's hard to imagine a greater contrast between two people than the contrast that exists between the important and sophisticated Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews that we saw in chapter 3, and this simple Samaritan woman. He was a Jew. She is a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee. And she, by all accounts, was no more than a pagan. He was a politician. She had no status whatsoever. You know, if it weren't for a bad reputation, she wouldn't have any reputation at all. He was a scholar. She was uneducated. He was highly moral. She, on the other hand, was immoral. Nicodemus had a name. This woman is nameless in the Scriptures. We don't know her name. Nicodemus was a man, she was a woman. That meant something back in that day. Nicodemus came at night to protect his reputation. But this woman who had no reputation to protect, she came at noon. Nicodemus came seeking Jesus, where this woman was sought out by Jesus. So when we look at their situations, they are almost completely polar opposite. And yet John presents them as the examples. What a great contrast. And yet the point of both stories is that both the man Nicodemus and this woman here at the well needed the gospel and they were welcomed to it. If Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high as to be above salvation, then this woman is an example of the truth that no one can sink too low as to be beyond salvation. Everyone has an opportunity. Everyone has the gift of salvation offered to them, no matter what their situation. Thus, it's not by accident that John places these two stories together at the beginning of his gospel to illustrate the broad scope of salvation. And that we'll see at the end of chapter 4 that the Samaritans themselves will say this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So let's look back in the first four verses and see what's going on here. Because there are some important aspects that take place even before Jesus gets to this well. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now we need to understand that the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus took place where? Took place in Jerusalem. He was at Jerusalem during the Passover when Nicodemus came to him by night. The events that took place at the end of chapter 3 happened out in the countryside of Judea. Jesus moved from Jerusalem out to the countryside of Judea, and he began to minister there. And his ministry was very successful. So much so that the disciples of John, they were starting to get worried. But now the events of chapter 4 are going to take place in Samaria. So John has to insert this short section to explain the change of scenery. How did Jesus get from Judea into Samaria? Well, this is how it happened. This brief mention of the Pharisees reminds us that Jesus had real opposition to his ministry. Jesus had real opposition to his mission. And his opponents, the Pharisees, the religious crowd, they seemed to be watching and taking note of everything that he did, even if it's from a distance. And so we realize that the Pharisees had taken a great interest in the work of John the Baptist. They came quizzing him. They came asking him questions. They were grilling him. Who are you? And I think really their question was, who do you think you are? Yeah. You know, what do you think you're doing? Who told you to do this? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophets? Or who are you? So if the Pharisees had taken great interest in the work of John the Baptist, how much more interest would they take in the actions of Jesus, who had not only just recently cleansed the temple to their great chagrin, who not only had survived the challenge of Nicodemus, because when you come right down to it, that's probably what it was, a challenge by the greatest of the Pharisees. But now, Jesus was a greater threat to them because he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist was. And so the rapid growth of the Lord's ministry had already posed a problem for some of John's disciples. Maybe now there was an opportunity for the Pharisees to attempt to drive a wedge between the ministries of Jesus and the ministries of John. Now, if that was a real threat, Jesus is here taking action to prevent that. He is not going to allow that to happen. Now, we understand that Jesus knew all along that John's ministry would come to an end. Jesus knew that the head of that ministry would eventually lose his head, and John's ministry would be over. But now wasn't the time. Today wasn't the day. John still had a purpose to serve. He still had a ministry to perform. Jesus also knew that one day he would have a confrontation with the Pharisees, but the timing wasn't right. So what does he do? He withdrew to Galilee. He left. That's what it says in verse 3. He left. Now we need to understand that there's nothing here to suggest that Jesus was troubled by the knowledge that the Pharisees had heard what was going on. At no time does John say that Jesus feared, and so he left out of fear. Not at all. He's not running away to avoid the Pharisees' questions. I mean, let's face it, if Jesus was trying to avoid conflict, he had a strange way of showing it, because so far we're only in chapter 4 and he's already been in conflict several times. That's not his problem. No, there's a clue to why he left in verse 3. There's a clue to his departure, and it's actually the word left. The Greek word that's translated left, that verb used here implies his reasonings for leaving were actually spiritual, not physical. Verse 3 says, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He left. Now, I'll be the first to admit that in order for you to get to Thibodaux, you first have to leave Houma, right? You got to leave Houma. You have to leave Houma to get to Thibodaux. But the verb John uses here is not the normal verb that's used for leaving a location. This verb carries the connotation of abandoned. Look in chapter 4, verse 28. After the Lord has His discussion with the woman at the well, what does John say happens? It says, the woman then left her water pot. What does that mean? She left it. She dropped it right there at the side of the well. She abandoned that water pot and went back into the town. That's the same verb that John uses in verse 3. He left Judea. What John is saying is that he is abandoning Judea. And that has some serious implications when you're talking about Jesus abandoning a location. And so the Lord's move here is an abandonment of Judea. And this is only a temporary abandonment, but yet at the same time, it is a vivid rebuke of his opponents who, after several encounters with Jesus, are only growing in their darkness-fueled hatred of the light. The more they are exposed to the light, the more they come to hate it. So Jesus is he's washing his hands of the location. He's leaving them. High and dry. Now he's going to come back. But let's understand what's going on here. Jesus, the light of the world, had gone to the focal point of the Jewish religion. He had gone to the temple in the middle of Passover. Sure, he cleaned house, but might not have been his job, but that's what he did. That was his job. He was doing the work of the Lord. He cleaned house. Jesus had ministered with marvelous success in the Judean countryside, but now, even there, hostility was beginning to stir. And so he left Judea. He abandoned it. Now let me ask you something. Was this the thwarting of God's plan? Were the Pharisees thwarting God's plan to bring salvation to Jerusalem and Judea? Of course not. In fact, this was actually the fulfillment of God's original plan. You see, what had begun in the outermost courts of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, is now taking place in the land of the Gentiles, in Samaria itself. Jesus began to reveal himself in the temple. Then he revealed himself in Judea. Now he's revealing himself in Samaria. When you say it all together, it reminds me of something. In fact, before Jesus ascends back up into heaven, he will instruct his disciples to follow that same pattern in their own ministries. Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So we see a preview of that here. The Apostle Paul even points to this in Romans chapter 11 when he states that the casting away of Israel was the necessary catalyst that brought about the reconciling of the rest of the world to God. That's Romans 11:15. And so Jesus abandoned Judea, but only temporarily. He would eventually return to complete his part in God's plan of salvation. But this encounter with a Samaritan woman will serve to illustrate this one reality. The further Jesus moves from Jerusalem, the less combative are the encounters that he has with individuals. The closer he gets to Jerusalem, the more he's got to fight. So we can see, we can take from that where the seat of resistance will lie. It was right there in Jerusalem. It was right there with the leaders. They were the ones that hated him. They were the ones that rejected him. But yet, they were the representatives of the entire nation. And it's because of their deep-seated hatred for the light. Well, eventually, the gospel, which went to the Jews first, would be carried to the Gentiles. Now, we can look at them and say how bad that was, but we can't say it too loud because without that, we wouldn't have the gospel ourselves. Verse 3 says he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but then it says something else curious, at least in my mind. But he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. Now, John uses another curious word here in describing the actions of Jesus. Now, the New King James says he needed to go through Samaria. The King James renders it this way: he must needs go through Samaria. Other translation says he had to go through Samaria. Now, I have a problem with that because Jesus is God. God doesn't have to do anything. I find it surprising that Jesus needed to do anything. But yet, that's exactly what the Bible says, that he needed to go through Samaria. Now, I find this interesting because this wasn't the only way to get to Galilee from Judea. In fact, there were actually three different routes that one could take to get from Judea into Galilee. Number one, you could point your nose eastward and cross over the Jordan and then go up on the east side of Jordan in the area of Perea, which today, if you know your geography, that's modern-day Jordan. The area where Petra is, that stronghold in the caves. But that's all desert. This was considered the long way, but it was the most preferred way to go by the Orthodox Jews. You see, there was a deep-seated hatred that had existed for centuries between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it was their hatred was fueled by distrust, by religious disagreement, and, sad to say, even war crimes between the two peoples. But because of this, the Orthodox Jews avoided Samaria in general, and the Samaritans in particular, like the plague. That's what makes the parable of the Good Samaritan so astounding, is that here a Samaritan who was hated by the Jews would actually offer hospitality to a Jew who was in need. Now, there was another way to get to Galilee. You could go westward to the Mediterranean Sea, follow the coast north, and then cut across to Galilee. This was considered the really long way. You know, if you had time to kill and you wanted to see the sights, yeah, you could go that way. Nobody did that unless they really absolutely had to. And the third way, obviously, was to go through Samaria. Samaria was a region north of Judea, between Judea and Galilee. And this was the only way to go if you were in a hurry to get to where you were going to. Now, I understand that Jesus was on a divine timetable, but we never see Jesus in a hurry. He's never in a hurry, not even when people want to kill him. You know, he'll tell them something they don't want to hear, and they all want to pick up stones and stone him, and he just passes on through and walks away, and they can't find him. So he's never in a hurry. So how is it that he needed to go through Samaria? How is it that he must or he had to go through Samaria? Well, the answer, again, is found in the use of this word. The Greek word that's being used here is the word di or deon, which simply means must or need or needful. Every time this Greek word is used in conjunction with the actions of Jesus Christ, it always points to the compelling necessity of God's divine plan. If the Bible ever says Jesus must do something, it's related to the plan of salvation. It's related to the whole purpose for Him being here on this earth. We see this necessity early in Jesus' life. Very early in his life. You remember that one time, I'm sure Mary used to tell him, remember that one time we took you to Jerusalem and we lost you? Yeah. But can you imagine? Now, Mary knew who Jesus was. How did she know? The angel told him. Joseph knew who Jesus was. The angel told him. Can you imagine losing the Messiah? Oh my goodness, we lost the Messiah. You know, we brought him with us and we don't know where he's at. Now, having been a parent, I can't imagine what they were going through, having just lost a child. But, you know, if your child is the Messiah, there's a little bit more pressure there. So we know they traveled a few days away from Jerusalem. They looked around and, oh my goodness, where is the kid? Nowhere to be found, so they hightailed it back to Jerusalem. They looked high and low for Jesus everywhere. Everywhere they had been, everywhere they thought they could be, until, of course, he's always at the last place you look, you know, which is the way it ought to be. They decided, let's go look in the temple, and there he was, in the temple, talking to the teachers, asking them questions, and making some comments. And, of course, they came in all in a huff, as any of us would. What do you think you're doing? Do you know what we had to go through to find you? So when Mary goes to scold him, Jesus says, wait, well, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? That was the first must in Jesus' life. I must be about my Father's business. Now we saw this same phrase, this same word used in chapter 3. We saw it used several times. This divine necessity appears throughout his ministry, but we see it more often in the book of John than anywhere else. Just turn one page over to John chapter 3, in verse 14. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see, there are certain things that Jesus knew he had to do, even as God. There were certain things he had to be about his Father's business. He knew in order to bring salvation to the world, he had to be lifted up on the cross. He had to offer himself freely as a sacrifice for our sins. In John chapter 9, verse 4, we see this phrase again. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Jesus felt compelled to do what the Father had called him to do. There was no getting away from it. There was no waking up in the mornings thinking, yeah, what am I going to do today? No, he knew exactly what he was going to do. He was going to do what he had to do. He was going to do what he was called to do. We see it again in chapter 10, verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. That's a must that I really appreciate. Amen. Jesus felt compelled to call those who would be his. He called you. He called me. Because he had to. One more. John chapter 20. Verse 9. It says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. See, it wasn't enough for Jesus to die on the cross. In order to secure salvation for all mankind, not only did he have to die on the cross, but he also had to rise again. Two sides of one coin. Two sides of the coin that purchased our salvation. Death by crucifixion, to suffer for the sins of the world. And yet, he must also rise again. He had to rise again. There was no way this was going to work if he did not rise again. The resurrection is just as critical as the crucifixion. See, because the resurrection, what does it mean? The resurrection is the receipt for the price that was paid. Jesus paid for our sins on the cross with his blood. But how do we know God received it? He raised him from the dead. That's the receipt that we can look to and say, yes, the price was paid. God received it. Salvation is now ours. Now, why did Jesus need to go through Samaria? Why did he have to go through Samaria? Because he would meet a woman there beside Jacob's well near Sychar, and he would lead her into a saving knowledge of himself. That's why he had to go through Samaria. It was a divine appointment. He had to go meet somebody. And that's the only reason he had to go through Samaria. He would lead her into a saving faith of himself, and the kind of faith that would infect it would affect an entire village. Jesus needed to go through Samaria because he came as the light of the world, and it was imperative that this light shine to others besides the Jews. And Jesus is no respecter of persons. Jesus loved this immoral woman just as much as he loved Nicodemus, just as much as he loved his disciples, just as much as he loved his own family. But he needed to go through Samaria. It's about as far as we're going to get today in the text. Because we began by talking about the contrast between Nicodemus and this Samaritan woman. And the contrast, I must admit, are striking. You couldn't find two more different individuals, and yet they are the examples. But the fact that Nicodemus and the woman are different is important. But now we need to forget about their differences and we need to concentrate on their similarities. Because their similarities are even more important than their differences. So what do these two individuals have in common? Well, as we go through chapter 4, we're going to discover that just like Nicodemus, both these individuals thought that they were spiritually okay. I'm okay, you're okay. Isn't that Nicodemus's presentation? He came up and said, "Hey, we know you're from God. He didn't come looking for new birth. He didn't come looking for anything from Jesus. He just wanted to talk with him. Jesus shut him down right away. "Don't you know that you must be born again?" Now, sure, there was an inner hunger in their hearts. But in their own minds, each thought that they were okay. Nicodemus thought he was okay because of his religious and his intellectual achievements. Nobody gets to be in his position without being okay. The woman thought she was okay because of her superstitions and her religious traditions. Yeah, she said to Jesus, "We worship in Gerizim. We worship in this mountain. You Jews say you worship in Jerusalem. We're okay. We can handle it." The point is that they both were convinced that all was well, and when in fact all was not well. You see, these individuals, Nicodemus and this woman, have a lot in common with many of those who live today in our own self-satisfied era. Who live their life thinking, "Well, I'm okay. My life's a wreck, but yeah, I'm okay. Me and God, we're like this. I know Jesus. I understand there's a God out there. But I'm okay. They both thought that they were spiritually okay, all right. Secondly, they both took Jesus' spiritual teachings in a crudely literal way. In each case, Jesus taught about the need for receiving new life from Him. When He spoke of the new birth, Nicodemus thought He was talking about obstetrics. How can a man enter in his mother's womb and be born again? And we're going to see when he speaks to the woman about receiving living water, she merely thinks of the distance between her house and the well and the joy of not having to carry those water pots around. These reactions, where they seem ridiculous, are actually fairly normal. They're normal for people who do not know the Lord. They're normal for people who do not have the witness of the Holy Spirit in their life. In fact, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2, verse 14, when he says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." That accurately describes Nicodemus' reaction to Jesus saying, "You must be born again." You've got to be kidding me. Why? Because Jesus was speaking in the spiritual, and all he could see was the natural. It'd be the same way with this woman. And many people today, they limit their interest in Jesus Christ to merely what their five senses can grasp. Will Jesus heal me if I trust in Him? Will Jesus deliver me from the mess I've made of my life? Will Jesus give me everything I want? Could be. Just depends on what you want. Depends on how bad a mess you are in. It's not so much the mess that you're in, it's the motivation for getting out of it. And I've had confrontations with people who say, well, Jesus can heal. Why didn't he go into the hospital and heal? And I say, well, why would he do that? The people are in the hospitals that have nothing to do with Jesus anyway. Why would he go in and heal them? So they can go and continue to live their lives ignoring him, giving them greater guilt? See, people today only desire to have their immediate material needs met by Jesus Christ. And thus the most important terms of Christianity are meaningless to them. They ignore the fact that, hey, he can bring you forgiveness of sin. Well, I'm not that bad. You're not that good either. So, yeah. Not that good. They ignore the fact that Jesus can free them from the bondage of sin. Can free them from the penalty of sin. Oh, God will never send me to hell. God's got to love. People are adverse to coming into contact with true Christianity, spiritual Christianity, the things that matter the most. We see that in both of their lives. But we also see that both Nicodemus and this woman were spiritually empty, and they sensed a need for God, even though they didn't know that's what it was. This was true even though everything they believed in denied it. You know, Nicodemus, you can't get much higher than I am. Why am I still empty? There are many people today in the same situation. They literally possess everything they have ever wanted or ever could want. And yet, down deep in their hearts, they recognize that they are desperately unhappy about something and they don't know what it is. This is common for people who are famous. They have everything they want, and yet they're miserable. And their misery passes on to everyone that they know. Everyone that comes in contact with. Why is this so? Why does this happen? Well, Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that God has put eternity in their hearts. In the heart of every person, the longing for eternity, the need for eternity. We have been created for God, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. See, that's the reality of it. People can rebel against God, they can run from God, but they'll never be happy without Him. They'll never be satisfied outside of God, outside of the Jesus Christ. And that's why the world is miserable, even though we live in a society that is as rich as it's ever been, and yet the people are miserable. And then they want to make us miserable because they're miserable. They want us to feel guilty. Well, we are guilty, but Jesus Christ takes care of the guilt. His blood shed for us. And last but not least, Nicodemus and this woman have one other thing in common. They were both spiritually lost. Lost as geese in a snowstorm. And let's face it, this was the root of all their other problems. And it was their most significant similarity. But what does it mean to be lost? In the Bible, well, we all know what it means. If you've ever driven to some place where you've never been before, it's easy to get lost. But in the Bible, it means more than just losing your way. It refers to a deliberate waywardness or a deliberate rebellion against the way of God. In other words, it is an active, willful departure from God's way. And according to God, all of mankind has willfully abandoned the way to Him. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That is an accurate description of humanity. We start off on the wrong foot and we charge on. We charge on in the wrong, hey, I'm doing what I want to do. It's my way. problem is, the reality is, it's God's way. You see, the position of mankind is even worse than that of the devil, the fallen angels and the demons. Because there's no record that there was ever an offer of salvation made to any of them. But the human race is on record of having the greatest love of the universe freely offered to them, and they willfully and continually reject it. That's what it means to be lost. So what do you need? What do you need to do when you're lost? Well, you need to find your way back. What do you need if you're unable to find your way back? You know, if you're out in the woods and you don't know how to get home, there have been a few times, I can't say I was lost, I was a little bewildered. Yeah, we went hunting one time when I was in high school in Pennsylvania. And of course, where we were at is just all hills, so you walk, you go up, you go down. And I didn't remember going over two hills, I only remember going over one hill. So when we got to the top of that next hill and the sun was going down, I didn't know where we were. The road was supposed to be right here, but it wasn't. Well, we just went down the hill and followed the creek, because the creek eventually came out to the road. So we found our way out. But if you can't find your way out, you need someone to show you the way out, the way back. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to show a fallen, rebellious race, a race composed of people like Nicodemus, this Samaritan woman, like you and me, the way home, the way back to God, who is our Heavenly Father. Of course, if you're lost in the woods, someone just needs to show you the way home. But for us to get back to God, the way had to be made. And it was made by Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus died for us in order that we might bear, that He might bear all the judgment and the wrath of God that should have fallen upon us because of our sin. And so the gift of salvation is available to all. But it is only applied to those who believe on the name of Jesus Christ and accept Him as their Savior. Now you could tell people that and say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But that's not what that phrase means, to believe on the name of Jesus Christ. What does it actually mean to believe on the name of Jesus Christ? Obviously it has to mean more than just, I believe Jesus existed. Because James tells us that the devils believe that He existed. Doesn't do them any good. So what does it mean to believe on the name? It's got to mean more than just believing Jesus existed. It's got to mean more than Jesus, I believe Jesus was the Son of God. So what? Devil does too. He's going to hell. We need to understand what that phrase, in the name, means. Now, I don't know, back in the old days, whether it's cartoons or the old movies, you know, when the cops are chasing the robbers, was the one thing they always said, stop in the name of the law. You know, as kids we understood what that meant. They were supposed to stop. They didn't, but they were supposed to. But what does it mean to stop in the name of the law? Does the law have a name? The law doesn't have a name. Now, certain particular laws have names. We have the Miranda law, we have the RICO law, we have, you know, all kind of laws. And those laws have, but the body of law that we exist under, what is the name? Well, there is no name for it. So what do they mean when they say, stop in the name of the law? They're commanding the perpetrator, or the criminal, or the suspect, or even a, you know, innocent bystander, to stop in the name of the law, to stop under the authority of the law that they represent. That's what they're saying. Stop based on the authority of the law. That police officer has the authority by the law to tell someone to stop. All right, so we understand that. So what does it mean to believe in the name of Jesus? Not just believe His name is Jesus. It's to believe in the authority that Jesus claims to have. And to submit ourselves to that authority. It means more than just to believe He exists. It means I believe that He is who He says He is. And I submit myself, I humble myself under His authority. Authority that will change my life. And it's only when we humble ourselves under the authority of Jesus Christ, accept Him as our Savior, that we are given the right to become the children of God. That's what brings salvation. When we accept Him for who He says He is, and invite Him into our hearts. That is how we changed from being lost to being saved. Taken off the wrong road, put back on the right road. It's to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, to accept Him as our Savior. So anytime you have somebody that throws that out there, oh, I believe in Jesus, tell them that's not enough. You got to believe in the name of Jesus. You got to believe in the authority that He holds, the authority that He wields. See, when we live in this country, we abide under the laws of the land. It's part of the agreement, the being a citizen. We accept those laws. When you believe in the name of Jesus, you agree to abide under the authority that He has and accept Him as your Savior. Let's stand. Next week we'll get into a little more discussion between Jesus and this woman. There's some interesting things that we need to look at in verses 5 and 6 before they start going at it verbally. But it's good. It's all good. And looking forward to it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne this evening, or this morning, Lord, with thanksgiving. Lord, we love Your Word. We love You, the subject of Your Word. Lord, we love hearing the stories of what You have accomplished on our behalf. The fact that You sought us out just as You are seeking out this woman. And Lord, she has nothing over on us. Lord, we're just as bad. We're just as miserable. We're just as needy as she is, as Nicodemus is. But Lord, You met each one of us. Maybe not at a well, but You met us. Maybe at an altar in a church. Maybe at a pew. Maybe at home. Lord, maybe in our closet, crying our hearts out. But You met us because You needed to. Because You had to. And so, Lord, we thank You that You were willing to submit Yourself to Your Father's will to bring us salvation. And Lord, help us to honor Your commitment to us by renewing our own commitment to You. To honor the extension of the gift of salvation that we have received. To honor the sacrifice that You paid for our salvation. Lord, help us to honor that by submitting to Your authority in every area of our lives. And by representing You as accurately as we can. Through the power of Your Spirit, Lord, help us to represent You to the world around us. And to extend grace to those around us. To extend love. To extend the truth. And Lord, we pray that as we do this, that Your Spirit would go forth. That the gospel would go forth. Lord, that it would have legs. That it would run to and fro. That it would touch hearts. And hearts would be changed. For Your glory. For Your honor. Lord, we realize that our hearts must be changed. And so we open our hearts to You today, Lord. We want You to do Your work of transformation in our lives. Lord, as we look at Your Word, as we are learning the details of Your life, Your character, Your nature, Lord, help us to be transformed into that image by Your Spirit. So Lord, be with us today as we leave and watch over us. Bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.